So now, Matthew chapter 1, we're going to begin to read at verse 18. The first 17 verses are a genealogy here in this passage. And it looks like it's just boring technical stuff, but that genealogy has 100 stories in it. Just so many things that are remarkable and powerful in setting up the coming of Jesus Christ, of the God-man, of God the Son come in the flesh. But the first words of verse 18, in a sense, tell us, here's the story. This is what happened. So let's begin to read at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We'll end the reading there at verse 25 and trust the Lord today will give us each just some understanding of what it means that he is Jesus to his people. So let's bow in prayer. Let's ask the Lord's help this morning. Oh, Father, we are grateful today for all your goodness and thank you that you sent your son. And yet, Father, here we are. We've just been singing about at times being those people whose forms are bending low as we toil along our way, who know sorrow and difficulty and trial. Lord, who feel opposition, oppression, difficulty, pain, sorrow. Father, all of these things come our way. And yet there is a message today that says glory to God on the highest, in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Lord, we would understand that message this day. We would understand that why, with the difficulties notwithstanding, there is cause to rejoice, cause to rest, cause to trust, cause, oh God, this day to worship with all our hearts. And so we are asking, Lord, that you would send your Spirit. And Lord, it's not a human ability to reach the soul. It's not a human ability, oh God, to quicken and stir and give life to our hearts. It's not a human ability to cause us, Lord, beyond something that we cannot physically see, to spiritually see Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and King. And so we ask you today, Father, that you will do what we cannot do. We're asking you that you will do it in individual hearts, that you will meet us where we are here this day. Father, we rejoice in the Christmas season. There's so many things that we are thankful for, that cheer our hearts, where we see people, Lord, looking at the needs of men and doing marvelous, wonderful, loving things. And yet, Father, Jesus Christ is behind all this. And the knowledge of Jesus Christ is far above any gift we could get on earth, anything that could happen to us. And so we are asking today, Lord, let us see that. Let us see him. Let us know him, we pray. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Luke's gospel, we read that an angel visits Mary and tells her that there is going to be a virgin birth, that she's going to have a child. That child is going to come from the Holy Ghost. And the angel says, call his name Jesus. Well, in this passage, we read of a visit of an angel to Joseph. And as we understand from the context at this particular time, he is not understanding what's going on. How can she be pregnant? You know, what has happened here? And so while he's thinking about the best way, the kindest way to, in a sense, divorce her, to set her aside as unworthy, the angel comes to Joseph. And the angel says, in effect, that something bigger than you is going on here, that something miraculous is happening, and that he is to go ahead and to take Mary as his wife, because the Holy Spirit is the one who's caused her to be pregnant. But he tells him one more thing in this passage. He tells Joseph what the baby must be named. Now remember, I told you the angel already stipulated that to Mary as well. But he tells Joseph what the baby must be named and why. He says, call his name Jesus, and this is the reason. He shall save his people from their sins. What we have here is an explanation of the name Jesus. What it means, why it's significant, why it couldn't be something else that he was called, why it had to be Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins is only 8 words. But in those 8 words are 3 incredibly important elements that we have to interact with, that we have to understand. He shall save are the first words. This tells who Jesus is and what he came to do. His people, those for whom he came to do it. And then from their sins, what it was that they needed to be saved from. All right. Those are the 3 elements that are here. And this is the explanation of the name Jesus. It identifies to Joseph, but also to us, his mission, his reason for joining to his divine nature, a human nature, and his reason for living and for dying in this world, why he came to the earth. So these 3 elements are what I want us to think about for a few minutes this Christmas morning as we ponder no name like Jesus. And I think it might be easier to follow this and to understand it, get our hearts and minds around it if we change the order a little bit. So we're going to think about the elements in a little different order. And I want to consider first his people. OK, he shall save his people from their sins. So let's think first of all about his people, the ones that he came to save. As soon as you say his people and you identify some as his people, you're identifying others as not his people. All right. So we've got a question right from the start. Who are his people? Who are his people? Well, the Bible answers this really directly. For instance, in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, meaning the Jewish people, meaning the people of his own nationality. He was born as a Jew. Both his mother and his father were descended from the line of David. Okay, that was significant. And so he came unto his own, but his own received him not. They didn't believe him. But as many as received him, it goes on to say, to them gave he power. In other words, the authority, the right, the privilege. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's the key thought, that believe. His people are simply those who receive him and those who believe him. One of the things to me that always at Christmas time is kind of striking, because it's haunting in a sense. You know, here you have God come in the flesh, in the person of this baby. You have the heavens witnessing to it and leading wise men who read the heavens and read the stars to this particular place. You have angels filling the sky, you know, in front of these shepherds and telling them this. Hey, this is a big deal. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then you read this in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. What? You know, there's no room for him in the inn? Well, why I mention that is because in a sense, those who believe on him are those who have room for him. You know, those who, unlike distracted and self-absorbed and self-centered and just going along trying to make as much, you know, out of life as they possibly can, there are those who see in him the all in all of his people. They have room for Jesus. They receive him. They believe in him. So his people are those who by the grace of God, make that room for him. Hear him, believe him, trust him for what he came to do. Well, what moved him to come? All right. So if he came, he shall save his people from their sins. Well, why? What moved him to come? You know, what moved him in this? We always remember at Christmas time, he was born in order to die. He was born because there was a mission that he had that involved his death. So being born in order to die, then why? Why would he come? Well, the answer is amazing love for his people. You see this through the whole of the story. You see this in various ways portrayed. You see the epistles, you know, the writers of the epistles just stopping and exclaiming again and again at the love behind this. But you see it in Jesus himself. On one occasion in Matthew chapter 9, we read this. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So, you know, here's the Lord Jesus from heaven. And he looks and he sees us as sheep scattered abroad. As those who have no master, who have no shepherd, who are getting beaten black and blue again and again by many things in life. And he's moved with compassion. And it's not the kind of compassion that is powerless or the kind of compassion that's just an emotion or a sentiment and just says, boy, that's tough. No, this moves him and moves him to take on a human nature, to come and to live and to die for his people. So Jesus gives this evidence of this surpassing love. But then he also, and this is the thing, I'm going to read and or quote John 3:16 and the following verse. And we think about John 3:16, God so loved the world. We forget sometimes that that's Jesus saying that. We're quoting Jesus in John 3:16. His witness was this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now that's worth letting sink in. His love's not like our love. I mean, our love, you know, normally there are things, you know, of various kinds that go together to create this love. And of course, in many cases, to grow the love. In other cases, to destroy the love, to undermine it. His love is not like ours. He loves because he chooses to. He loves not because something about us appeals to him or impresses him. His love for us is infinite. It is a divine act, and it is a divine act from a God who is infinite. So it's infinite. It is eternal. It will never end. It is unchangeable. It doesn't rise and fall. There aren't any things. Something that is unchangeable and infinite in this nature is impervious to anything outside affecting it, stopping it, hindering it, directing it somewhere else. That can't happen. It's unchangeable. It's unconditional, Scripture shows us. And it is absolutely constant. It is right now and forever love. Right now and forever. His life, his death, his constant intercession for you, his constant watch care over you, all of that is worth it to him. His love is so great that he will never stop actively loving you. Now you say, is this love? And so often we read his love by our circumstances. But he teaches us to read our circumstances by his love. To see in it that he's always doing the best thing in the best way. And the testimony to it, the evidence to it, is that a God in heaven came and took on a human nature and lived for 33 years, enduring quite a number of things, but only to climax in the enduring of a death that involved him feeling on himself the wrath of God against all the sins of his people on his own head. And so he's hanging from that cross and he is looking. And he's saying, love put me here and love made you worth it to me. And so you are the reason for his coming. He shall save his people from their sins. You are the reason for his coming. But that brings us, secondly, then, to the fact that he says he shall save his people from their sins. So this identifies what put his love into action. This identifies what he saw as our eternal enemy. And this is indeed the real problem. It's the real problem. Our great forefather Adam sinned, and in came corruption and destruction of every kind. And we were corrupted, messed up in a royal way, messed up. What is it that ruins days, ruins relationships, ruins good intentions, ruins life? Our sin. All the pain of your life, every shadow on your life, every frustration within your life, every sorrow is due to your sin. Anything ruined in life is due to the presence of sin. The pride that grips you and makes you totally self-absorbed, and me totally self-absorbed, is the result of sin. The fleshliness that makes us do stupid, self-destructive things, it's the result of sin. The guilt that gnaws at us is the result of sin. The fear that immobilizes us and makes us afraid to move, to do anything, it's the result of sin. And this is what Jesus saw as the enemy of our welfare and happiness in time and eternity. And he could not and would not and did not sit idly by as we were forever ruined. He shall save his people from their sin. Now, your sin looks different than my sin, and my sin looks different than your sin, but we all have it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. And you know, it's something I've seen this through the years, and you've probably seen this in various ways. You ever listen to people talking about their problems? And my tendency is, when I hear somebody talking about their problems, I think, no big deal. All you got to do is this or this or this. Their problems are always piece of cake kind of thing. You can handle this, or just think this way, or act this way, or do this kind of thing. And why is it that ours are never that easy and never that simple? Because ours touch us where sin touches us. Ours touch us where we are weak, where the corruption has hit us. See? And somebody else listening to your problems is going to think, yeah, that piece of cake. But you're not going to. You're going to feel the weight of it. You're going to feel the misery of it, the difficulty of it. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Yours individually, mine individually. Wherever sin wrecks us, wherever sin does its ruining work. But then that leads us to the best part of the story. He shall save. He shall save. And I want to look at this from three viewpoints represented by three questions. He shall save his people from their sin. What did that mean? Especially in the context of Jesus coming and taking on a human nature, Jesus coming to be born, and what he did in his life. And then what does it mean now? If his name is still Jesus because he saves his people from their sins, then what do I learn from that? What does that mean to me now? And then finally, what will it mean? What will it mean? Is there another chapter to this story which has not yet been completed? So let's begin by thinking about, what did that mean? Well, what that meant was, Jesus is to be born because he had to come in order to save his people from their sins, in order to do the work that was going to deliver us from the clutches of sin. And that's what he came to do. And he knew exactly what it would cost him to do so. And that's why you read about the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you read God so loved the world, or you read any of the Old Testament predictions of what he would come and do. He was, you know, we might be partial in our knowledge, and never will not be partial in our knowledge until we get to glory, when we'll have a fuller knowledge given us by God himself. But that's not so of God the Son. That's not so of Jesus Christ. He knew the full package in coming. He knew exactly what it meant. Every suffering, every bit of difficulty that it meant. So It meant him becoming human, and that forever. Him taking on a human nature forever. In glory, he will be represented in a glorified human body to us. It meant coming to earth for 33 years to live where we live, to endure what we endure, to feel what we feel. It meant, and we love to remember this at Christmas, that he was born to die, that the just wrath of God on our sins would be totally poured out on his head, that all the suffering and misery for our sins have caused, that would be paid for by him, taken care of by him. So he died that our account might be settled. The verdict is in. It's done. We are exonerated, justified, found forever guiltless because he was guilty. Because God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, who never sinned, that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is what he did. And he did it for us. So your sins are gone. You are forgiven by the work of the love of Jesus. So if you believe in Jesus, you stand in that love now and you stand in that love forever. Nothing can take it away. Nothing can separate you from it. Nothing can separate you from him. That's done. And that's why there's a real sense, and we have to say his name shall be Jesus. He came to do a work and he finished it. And he says that on the cross, it is finished. And he says in John 17, when he's praying the great high priestly prayer right before he comes, you know, to the hour of his death, and he prays to the Father. And in that prayer, he says, Lord, I have finished the work you gave me to do. I save my people from their sins. I purchased their redemption. I made them mine. I made them yours. They are sons and daughters now. Now, that part of the work, this is what it meant. That part of the work is finished. And we can just say, okay, past, now let's talk about present. But no. We can't get the present if you don't see that as past. The present doesn't mean anything. If you are still saying, OK, well, it's great that Jesus did this. But, you know, everything in me says, oh, God's still taking my temperature. God, we talked about this verse the other night. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, oh, Lord, who could stand? If God is keeping a scorecard, you know, if he's not looking at Jesus Christ, but looking to us. And I know many people see it this way. You know, well, God has these great scales and he's just balancing the scales. And if the good outweighs the bad, hey, you're good. But that's just not true to what he says. It's not true to it at all. So we've got to see this part of it. Wait, he paid for all of it. He died for all of it. He exonerated me so that the records can be searched, as it were. And there is no finding sin against me because he settled that account. That is finished. That is done. And oh, to believe that. Oh, to believe that. And, you know, I'll be honest with you. I can say that. I can think about it. I can think it's great and all of that. And it can be part, as it were, of what I believe. But then I start out tomorrow and, you know, if the first hour doesn't go like I planned it, you know, then all of a sudden I'm taking my temperature again. And all of a sudden I'm back in the dock. I'm back under judgment. I'm back with God weighing my good and my bad. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we were preaching about the gospel in Galatians and that picture of the gospel as a bar of soap. You know, you grab it, you think you got it, and you squeeze a little harder and it pops out. It's hard to keep hold of the fact, wait a second, I am forgiven. I am not sent back to earn my forgiveness all over again. I am not sent back to what it is that I have to do. My temperature is not taken constantly. Because God's not looking at me at all. He's looking at his son. He is hearing him as he intercedes for me with his own blood being presented as the full and final payment for every wrong I ever have done, am doing, or will do. That's the reality.
He shall save his people from their sins. And that's the part that's done. He did come. He did take on human flesh. He did live in order to die, to appease the wrath of a just God. But then we do come to what does it mean now? The name of Jesus is a present reality for you. He's still Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. He's doing that. And we have so many encouragements, especially in the epistles, which are just saying Jesus Christ came and lived and died. And here are the implications for you. And let me just give you a few of the statements. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul says in Romans. You are not. You are no longer its slave. You are no longer to be absolutely overrun by it and its effects and powers. Then Jesus himself, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I came that they might have life and then they might have it more abundantly. He says, you will be free. I give you a liberty so that you are no longer in bondage to that sin that will rule you. His kingdom in you is, Romans tells us, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what it looks like. This is what how you're made to live now. This is what God has given you. You know, there's a hymn that says he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's the work that Jesus came to do. But he is presently doing that work. He is right here, right now, to save you from your sins. Right here. Right now. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. The Lord whose name is Jesus has come. And his power is constantly with him as he is constantly with us. And what a great thing that the Word of God constantly emphasizes that to us. You know, Christ says to his disciples right before his ascension, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We read in Hebrews, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Never, never. That's the reality. And where he is, there is all his power as a savior from sin. So as long as that is true, we don't have to give in to defeat. Jesus always wins. Now, I confess to you, I don't always win. But that's because I'm not always seeing Jesus. I'm not always trusting in him. I go back to leaning upon my own willpower, upon the way I think I can handle things. And so my whole life is weaning away from that, weaning away, seeing more and more the insufficiency of all my willpower, all my schemes, everything that I would try to do to conquer my sins or make my life happy, and seeing just as constantly his sufficiency to be everything I need every minute of every day. He is Jesus. His name is still full of power for us now. But then finally, the last thing is, what will it mean? What will it mean? Because it isn't the end of the story. It's not finished. He shall save his people from their sins. And from early in Scripture to the very book of Revelation, we see there's more than one coming. There's more than one appearance. That he came, but he is coming again. That he came and someday there will be an appearance of the Lord Jesus that will put a finality to it all. He shall have saved his people from their sins. There won't be any more present sense to it. It will be finished. It will be done. So there's coming a day for his people when there'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more frustration, no more misery. No more negative. There's coming a day when we shall be like Jesus and we shall be with Jesus. He will be the Son. And think about that. Every bad thing in existence will be gone. There will be no threat. Threat? There will be no worry. There will be nothing that can have any effect or power on us. And since there will no longer be sin in us, there will no longer be anything negative in us. In other words, you will be able to love and enjoy Jesus and enjoy heaven and enjoy glory and enjoy everything because there won't be anything in you that cannot enjoy it. that can drag that down, that can hinder it, that can mar it, that can blind you to it. It'll be gone. It'll be gone. In the fullest and most final sense, we will know that He saved His people from their sins. And this is why His name had to be Jesus, because this is who He is. This is what He does. It is perfect. It is complete. And it's personal. It's to you. It's to you. And that makes all the difference. It is for you to believe, for you to receive, for you to experience, for you to prove that His name is Jesus to you. He saves His people from their sins. So may the Lord grant us, may He let us, may He let you this Christmas day believe Him, receive Him, and experience that He saves us from our sins. Let's all bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Precious Father and gracious God, we do thank You today for what You have given us in the Lord Jesus. And we just ask You, Father, that You will enable us by Your grace to just trust Him, to be childlike and simple and just dare to believe all that He came to do, all that He did do, and all that He promises is in His Word. So, Father, receive our thanks, receive our praise this day. And Lord, grant our hearts today to rejoice in all His goodness, to think much about Him, and to worship Him with all our hearts. We pray in His name. Amen.